17. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 15, where Paul and Silas come to Berea. We're on Paul's second missionary journey, and he has entered Macedonia, and he has preached at Philippi and at Thessalonica, and now we find him at Berea. It tells us in verse 10 that the brethren, that is, from Thessalonica, sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These are more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So think about Paul at Berea tonight. Let me begin with an illustration that kind of will lead us to our theme, or one of the key thoughts we want to consider tonight. But a pastor with whom I'm acquainted and who I respect, who has a PhD in Old Testament interpretation from a reputable Christian university, recently published an article in a Christian journal, theological journal, stating his belief that Elijah was not taken up to heaven without dying. His belief is that Elijah was taken away, when the Bible says he was taken up into heaven, his belief is that he was taken up into the atmosphere, and then the Spirit dropped him off some other place on earth, that he finished out his days here on earth, died a natural death, and was buried somewhere, but nobody knows where. Now, I've never heard that before. That's a new thought. I never heard it that way before. By the way, one thing I have heard that I know is not right is that Elijah was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. In fact, there's a gospel song that says, we'll be caught up in a chariot of fire like Elijah of old to those mansions of gold. We'll be caught up in a chariot of fire. But if you read the scripture, it clearly says that Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, that he and Elisha were walking along. Matter of fact, before it says he was going to be taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. And then as they were walking along, Elijah and Elisha, the Bible says that the chariot of fire came and separated them, and then a whirlwind took Elijah up into heaven. And that's all it says. Now, there were reasons. I'll give you the reason why he is speculating this. Because there is a letter that came from Elijah to one of the Israelite kings, and I don't remember which one. But the letter came from Elijah, but the date would have been after that event where Elijah was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind. So the question was, how could Elijah have sent a letter to a king after he was no longer here on earth? And so he went through some information, some reasons biblically why he thought that what actually happened was Elijah wasn't taken into heaven, but just into the heavens, and secluded somewhere, and then he sent this letter at some point while he was still living, and then died, and nobody knows when, nobody knows where. Well, what do you do when somebody preaches or teaches something that contradicts what you have been taught all your life, or believed all your life? What do you do when you run across something like that? Well, when we look tonight at Paul's ministry in Berea, we get an answer to that question. But I want to note, first of all, as we look at Paul's ministry in Berea, I want to note, first of all, the courage of Paul. Because again, as you think about this missionary journey, he's gone through Galatia. This is his second journey. He went back through Galatia and the churches that he had established there in his first journey, and spent time there establishing them in the faith. And then as he's following the leading of the Holy Spirit, he has the Macedonian vision. And so he goes to Philippi and he preaches the gospel there, and Lydia gets saved, and perhaps that servant girl that was possessed of a demon, he cast the demon out. I'm not clear whether she got saved or not. She just got released from the demon. But there are many that believe that coupled with that was her salvation. It could be. We know that the Philippian jailer and his household were saved. And so there were people that got saved. There was a church that was started there. But because they cast the demon out of that girl, her owners got mad. And so they brought Paul and Silas before the rulers of the city. They were beaten and imprisoned. The earthquake came. You know the story. But then they were asked to leave town, and they did. But they suffer persecution, physical persecution in Philippi. And so they go to Thessalonica, which is the next major city. They're traveling at this point on the Ignatian Way, which is a major highway that ran from Asia over to Rome. Much like one of our superhighways. It wasn't a four-lane, you know, but it was one of the main thoroughfares, one of the main highways of that day. And so they're making their way along there, and they go to Thessalonica, and Paul preaches the gospel, and he's there for several weeks. We know he's three weeks in the synagogue, preaching that Christ must needs suffer and die and rise from the dead, and that Jesus is Christ. And for 3 weeks he preaches that message in the synagogue, and then some Jews got saved, many of the Gentiles and many of the chief women of the city got saved, but the unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica stirred up a mob to attack Paul and Silas. You remember they went to the home of Jason where Paul and Silas were staying, but they weren't there. And so I believe that the intent was to drag Paul and Silas out and beat them to death. But instead, since they weren't there, they brought Jason and some other believers before the magistrates and accused them of receiving Paul and Silas, and that Paul and Silas were preaching treason and stirring up trouble for their city. The result was the magistrates required Jason and the others to put up a bond to guarantee that Paul would not stir up further trouble in their city and let them go. And so they sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Berea is about 50 miles west, southwest of Thessalonica. It is not on the Ignatian Way. It's one of the few minor cities that Paul visited. Most of Paul's ministry was in major cities, not because he didn't care about the outlying areas, but again, his goal was go to these major metropolitan areas, preach the gospel, and then let the gospel spread from there into the outlying areas. But in this case, he goes to this small, out-of-the-way city of Berea, fleeing the persecution or the opposition at Thessalonica. But again, his custom is to the Jew first, and so there is a synagogue of the Jews in Berea, and so Paul goes there to preach the gospel. He does that despite all that he had suffered, and the real possibility that he is going to suffer more. In Thessalonica, it was the unbelieving Jews that stirred up the people against Paul and Silas. In Galatia, it was often the unbelieving Jews that stirred up the city or the opposition to Paul and Silas. If I'm not mistaken, it was the unbelieving Jews from Lystra and Antioch that came to Iconium and led in stoning Paul to death, or leaving him for dead. So Paul has faced opposition from the Jewish unbelievers, and knowing that there's a real possibility that would happen, he still goes into the synagogue of the Jews and preaches the message of the gospel. He doesn't cease his gospel ministry despite his suffering and the possibility of more suffering. Someone wrote, well, Matthew Henry wrote, that the Jews at Thessalonica had been their spiteful enemies, and for all they knew, the Jews at Berea would be also. But they did not fail to preach the gospel to the Jews at Berea. And you think about this, Paul is courageously teaching what he knows to be unpopular, but true. For the Jewish people, Paul's message was not a popular message, but it was the truth. Paul would write to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 3. He said to them, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And realize we haven't got there yet, but that's going to be Paul's next major stop. He has a brief stop in Athens. When he leaves Berea, he briefly stops in Athens and then he goes to Corinth. Paul is not immune to suffering. Paul is not immune to fear. But he doesn't allow his fear to stop him from doing what God has called him to do. At Corinth, the Lord had to give Paul special encouragement because of his fear. Though it didn't stop Paul from ministering, but the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by vision in Corinth, and he said, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." But the Lord had to speak to Paul directly in this vision. Don't be afraid. Why would he say that? Because Paul is afraid. It didn't stop him, but he did have to deal with that. But he was willing to risk his life, continue to risk his life, to preach the truth, even when he knew that it wasn't popular and that it might result in his persecution, certainly opposition, if not persecution. And I was reminded the early church did not pray for a cessation of hostility when they were threatened, but they prayed for boldness to continue to preach the word. Acts 4:29, "Lord, behold their threatenings," when they were commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus. "Behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." They didn't pray for an end to the suffering. They didn't pray for an end to the persecution or end to the threats. They just prayed for boldness to be able to speak the word despite the threats and the opposition. We need the courage that the Apostle Paul had. By the way, it was not a courage. Again, the early church prayed for boldness. Paul would later on in his letters, he would ask the churches to pray that he would have boldness to speak the message of the gospel as he ought to preach it. Paul recognized that the courage that he needed wasn't something that he could just stir up on his own. You know, it's not just Paul's going to grit his teeth and go forward. No, it's something that he recognizes the Lord has to grant us this boldness. The courage that we need to speak up for the Lord comes from the Lord. And so we need that courage as the American society grows increasingly hostile to Christianity. We need that Spirit-inspired boldness to keep on speaking the truth. There is a growing hostility to Christianity. There's a lot of reasons for that, but there's a growing hostility to Christianity in America. But you know, we know that's what the Lord said would happen, that the world would hate us, but that we needed to expect that and that we needed to go on for God and be willing to suffer, if necessary, for the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's easy to stand here when nobody's threatening us and nobody's going to probably not going to break our door down or even come and arrest us or anything. But it's easy to talk about it when we're not having to deal with it. But the day may come in our life, in our lifetime, or in our kids' lifetime, when Christians in America are going to have to deal with it, just like they do in other parts of the world. And so we need that courage that Paul had. It's a holy boldness, a Spirit-empowered boldness to preach the truth, even when it's not a popular message. When we proclaim the truth, we don't go out of our way to antagonize people, but when we preach the truth, we are automatically, as our society becomes more ungodly, we are preaching against the ungodliness of our society, because that is the truth of God's Word. So Paul is very courageously going back into the synagogue and preaching the gospel there, a message that is not popular with the Jews, that has cost him among the Jews, and yet he goes on and does that. But at Berea, things are different. Not only do we have the courage of Paul, but we have the consideration of the Bereans, as it tells us again in verse 11, that they were more noble than those of Thessalonica. What Luke is telling us is the Jews at Berea were of a different temperament, a different mindset. They were different than the Jews in Thessalonica. They were more noble, he says, than the Jews at Thessalonica. The word noble in verse 11, it speaks of high rank. It's only used three times in the New Testament, in this verse and two other times. In Luke 19 and verse 12, Jesus told a parable about a nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So it's used there to speak of a ruler. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul used the word to remind the Corinthians that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And there again, it has the idea of someone who is of royalty or the ruling class. And so that's the word that Luke uses to tell us about the Jews in Thessalonica. Now, it may mean that they were actually of a nobility, but it can also refer to being noble in action. In other words, responding in a noble way. And I think that's the intent of Luke in using that word here, that they were noble in their actions, in their response to Paul. In this case, they're open-minded. Someone noted that the word that Paul used originally meant high-born, but it came to have a more general meaning of being open, tolerant, generous, having the qualities that go with good breeding. And so, Luke tells us that in their nobility, they heard Paul out. They received the word with all readiness of mind. They didn't reject Paul's message out of hand. They were ready of mind. They were willing and eager to listen to what he had to say. And again, I started with that illustration about a different understanding of what happened to Elijah, different than what we would normally think and what we've heard all of our life. Paul's message is a different message than these Jews had heard. Because, again, their idea of Messiah is going to come and he's going to establish a kingdom and he's going to throw off all the Gentile rulers and our domination by the Gentile kingdoms. He's going to set up a kingdom over Israel that will rule the world. And that was their view of Messiah. And then Paul comes along and he teaches, no, the Bible actually says that Messiah must suffer and die and rise from the dead. And not only that, but Messiah has come and that's happened to him because Messiah was Jesus. And so Paul's coming in and he's preaching a message that they've heard the message of Messiah all their life. They've been going to synagogue all their life. And when they hear about Messiah, it's about a ruler who's going to come and establish a kingdom. And all of a sudden Paul comes in and he preaches a very different message about Messiah using, by the way, the Word of God. And the problem in previous situations is when Paul began to preach that Messiah must suffer and die and rise from the dead, they immediately said, no, that is wrong. Paul, you are wrong. And Paul, that's heresy. And we will not tolerate heresy. And so they began to attack him because in their minds he's preaching something that is wrong, that is heresy. But in this case, they were of a different temperament. When Paul came in and he's preaching something and it's not what they've always heard, but they didn't just immediately turn Paul off and say, you know what, Paul, you're just wrong. I mean, we've never heard this before. You can't be right because it contradicts everything we've ever heard. And so we're not listening. And not only that, but we're not going to let you continue to teach this because you are wrong. Because that's not what we've always heard and been taught. They weren't that way. They said, this is new. This is different. Let's hear what this man has to say. But they didn't just take Paul's word for it. They searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. So Paul comes in and he takes passages like, you know, even going back to Genesis chapter 3 and the seed of the woman bruising the serpent's head and the serpent bruising his heel and Psalm 22, which spoke of a detailed account of crucifixion in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 16. And he goes through all these different Old Testament scriptures, the Passover and all these things. And he preaches from all of these things. All these things are teaching us that Messiah must suffer and die and then rise from the dead. And let me tell you again, this is what happened to Jesus. Jesus was the Messiah. All these prophecies were fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And so as they're hearing Paul preach this on Saturdays at the synagogue, they're going home and they're getting out their Bible and they're saying, now, wait a minute, is this so? Paul said that passage in Psalm 16 where David said, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, that's about Messiah, that he's going to die and rise from the dead. Is that what that actually teaches or not? That passage in Isaiah 53, we never really thought about that as pertaining to the Messiah or not, to the Messiah. So is that really what it's teaching? Is that actually, Paul says it's about the Messiah. Is that right? And they checked. They not only heard Paul out, but they checked Paul out. They investigated. They examined. They They did a diligent study. They searched the Scriptures daily. Is that so? Jesus told the Jewish leaders who had rejected Him in John 5:39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me." It was the same problem in Jesus' day to the Jews who were rejecting Him. He said, you know, if you would just study the Scriptures with an open mind, you would find that actually everything I'm saying is true, and you would believe in Me because the Scriptures are teaching about Me, and they're teaching exactly what I'm teaching you about Me. If you would just pay attention. But the problem is, for the Jews in Jesus' day, and this is about 20 or 30 years after Jesus went back to heaven when Paul is ministering in his first and second missionary journey, but the problem is they've got the same problem the Jews in Jesus' day had. They had a closed mind. We hadn't heard it that way before, and that's not what we are expecting, and that's not what we want, and so we're just not going to even consider that ain't actually be true. But that wasn't the Thessalonian Jews. They began to study and say, is this what Paul's saying? One writer said this was no superficial investigation. They met daily to search the Scriptures, examining them, sifting through the evidence. And Paul welcomed that. His gospel could stand the test of any amount of critical examination. And the example of the Bereans should be followed by everyone. All teaching, no matter how convincing it sounds, no matter how great the personal charisma of the teacher, ought to be subjected to the test of Scripture. We must be careful that what we believe is based upon an accurate, a right understanding and interpretation of Scripture. Again, this message didn't square with all that they had been taught, that Paul used the Bible to support his teaching, so they studied the passages for themselves to see if what Paul was teaching was what those passages actually taught. And so when someone comes along and says, you know what, Elijah didn't actually go to heaven when the whirlwind came and took him into heaven. It's not speaking about heaven where God dwells. It's speaking about the atmosphere and then deposited him somewhere else. And let me tell you why I believe that, because here's what the Bible says in this passage. My purpose is not tonight to go into what he said or why what I think about it. But the fact that he did this and he gave Scripture for why he believed what he believed, you know, but I could read the first paragraph and say, you know what, that's not what I've always heard it. So obviously this guy is wrong. I don't need to read any more of this article. Well, maybe he's wrong and maybe he's right. I don't know. Let me read what he has to say and let me look. He's using Scripture to support his belief. Let me see. Let me look at those Scriptures. Does it actually say that? Is what he's saying right? Now, there are some things that are so obviously wrong, we don't need to examine them. If someone comes along and preaches that Jesus is not God, that He wasn't divine, obviously that is wrong. I mean, the Bible is very clear on that. And we have been taught that all of our life, but we believe it because the Bible says it. And by the way, let me just insert here as well. We need to be careful, again, that everything that we believe because the Bible teaches it, and I know that for myself. Not that my pastor said, or my Sunday school teacher taught, or my parents believed and they always taught me, or I know it's in the Bible somewhere, it says. No, I know this is true because I have seen it in the Word for myself. Now, it may have been a pastor that led me to that place in the Scripture where it says that. It may have been a Sunday school teacher. It may have been my mom and dad. But I believe that because I know it says that in the Bible. I know where it says it. I've seen it for myself. We must have a personal faith, not a borrowed faith. But there are some things that are so obviously wrong, we don't need to examine them. We know that they are wrong and we reject them out of hand. But there are some things that may seem to be wrong, but warrant further study to see if perhaps we have been taught all along what was not true. But this is what I've always been taught. Okay? And maybe what you were always taught was right. But if somebody comes along and they're showing you from the Word of God why they don't believe what you believe, then it doesn't hurt to hear what they have to say and then examine it for yourself. Or maybe I was wrong. Maybe what I heard was wrong. Particularly when it's something like, you know, was Elijah taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, or was he just taken and deposited somewhere else? You know, eternally, and as far as our soul is concerned, I don't think it really matters. It's not a critical life and death truth. If I can put it this way, all truth is equally true, but not all truth is equally important. Does that make sense? So I can look, I can read an article about Elijah, and I can say, let me look at this. Let me examine this. What does the Bible actually say? But the truth will always bear scrutiny. The truth is true, and you can examine it, and if you examine it with an open mind and the Holy Spirit guiding you, you will always come to the right conclusion, because truth is true. The hymn writer said, the Bible stands every test we give it, for its author is divine. Its truth by none ever was refuted, and destroy it they never can. Anybody who will study the Bible with an open mind will come to know the truth. But the danger is that we can be like many of the Jews that Paul preached the gospel to, I mean, the Jews of Jesus' day. We can come to the Bible with a closed mind, with preconceived ideas that may not be right, and actually miss some things that God would teach us that we would learn if we had an open mind and were willing to consider when we might hear something that contradicts what we've been taught all of our life. But they studied. They had a readiness of mind. They received the word. They listened to Paul. They heard him out, and then they examined it. They checked him out. And because Paul was indeed preaching the word of God in truth, the result was, verse 12, that many of them believed. Now, the many of them that believed, there are many of the Jews in Thessalonica, a few of the Jews believe. Verse 4, in Thessalonica, some of them believed. Verse 12, many of them believed. In Thessalonica, just a handful of the Jews believed. The Thessalonian church was made up primarily of Gentiles. But here in Berea, there's a great many of the Jews that believed. And besides that, there were many, when the word in verse 12, the last statement, not a few, when Luke uses the term not a few, he's saying a whole lot. Just he's coming at it from the back door, as it were. He's saying it negatively. So there were honorable women and honorable men, which were Greeks or Gentiles. Not a few, but a whole bunch of them. So you got a whole bunch of Jews in Berea that believed the gospel, and a whole bunch of Gentiles, both men and women, and not just the, you know, average run-of-the-mill people, but even the nobles, even the rulers, even the society people, even the people of high birth in Berea believed the gospel as Paul preached it. Many of them believed. So again, our faith must rest on a personal conviction of truth, not that borrowed from others. But the last truth that we consider in Paul's ministry in Berea is there was conflict. And interesting that it did not come from Berea. There's no indication that the unbelieving Berean Jews, that there were many Jews who believed. There were not all the Jews believed. So there is a segment of Jews who, though hearing Paul preach that message and being willing to listen to what he had to say, and maybe even were some that had searched the Scriptures, but they just didn't see it. The Holy Spirit didn't open their eyes to it. They didn't believe it. But they didn't attack Paul. They didn't try and stop his preaching ministry. They didn't attack him. Matter of fact, even in Thessalonica, you know, Paul reasoned with the Jews out of the Scriptures, verse 2 tells us, that has the idea of back and forth, discussion, dialogue, even argument. When Paul preached the gospel at Thessalonica, not only were they turning him off, but they were actually arguing against what he was saying. But you didn't have that at Berea. Even those that didn't agree with him just let it go. They didn't harass Paul. They didn't argue with Paul. They didn't antagonize him. They didn't rise up into to attack him, to persecute him, or even drive him out of town. They just, as if it were, said, you know what, we just don't see it that way, but that's okay. Even the unbelieving Jews of Thessalonica were more noble. I mean, the unbelieving Jews of Berea were more noble than the unbelieving Jews of Thessalonica. And by the way, I would just remind us tonight that we must be gracious and treat with respect even those with whom we disagree. As Christians, we are to honor all men, not just those we agree with. One of the problems in our society, American society today, is we've lost civility. We can't disagree without attacking one another. And unfortunately, it's not just out there outside the church that even many within the church are beginning to call people names and attack people instead of just standing up for ideas or principles or truth, but they're attacking people and being disrespectful. And that is wrong. We can stand for truth and disagree with people without having to be disrespectful of them as people. We don't do the gospel any good by attacking people and being disrespectful and rude and harsh with people. And even when we're talking about things that are, you know, secondary matters, like within the church, sometimes we just have to agree to disagree agreeably. If we're talking about truth that is not, again, essential truth, or gray areas where we don't agree, sometimes we just have to say, you know, I don't see it that way, but you know, that's okay. We don't have to agree, and we can still be friends and be kind to one another and talk about things we agree on, and just, you know, this is one we don't agree on. I have had, I don't know right now if I have contact with any pastor that particularly that I disagree with, but I've had pastor friends through the years that we haven't agreed on everything. All right, I preached for pastors. One of my dearest friends in Mississippi was a pastor that we didn't see eye to eye on music. The music that he used in his church, I wouldn't use in my church. I preached in his church, he preached in my church. You know, I didn't preach against music, his music in his church, and he didn't preach about his music. We preached the Word. We preached things that we agreed on, things that mattered. Not that music isn't important, but I'm just saying we didn't have to agree to be able to fellowship together, even preach for one another. We knew we didn't agree. That's okay. We just, you know, he did his thing and I did my thing, and we loved each other anyway. But in Thessalonica, the Jews of Berea, they didn't have any problem. They didn't assault Paul or attack Paul. They just let it go, but the devil wasn't going to allow the gospel advance to go unchecked. And so the Bereans wouldn't do anything. And so when the Thessalonians heard of Paul's ministry in Berea, they headed down. They're going to stir up trouble. Just like, again, in his first missionary journey, he's in Iconium, and the people from Antioch and Lystra come over. But it's not the people in the place where he was that stoned him to death. It was the people that came from Antioch and I think it was Iconium. But anyway, it was them that came over and stirred up the people and stoned Paul and left him for dead. And here it's the Thessalonian Jews, unbelieving Jews of Thessalonica, that come and stir up the people against Paul and his ministry. We have seen this, and I'm just reminded of this. If the locals tolerate Christianity, be sure the devil will import agitators against the church and against the gospel. And we have seen that or something akin to that even in recent days. So, Paul had to leave. Immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. Silas and Timothy were able to stay in Berea for whatever reason. They didn't stir up the opposition against Silas and Timothy, but just against Paul. So Paul had to leave, even though Silas and Timothy could stay behind. And by the way, it's interesting, again, the Lord used the opposition to keep Paul moving forward with the gospel. Paul would have camped in Philippi long term, but that wasn't the Lord's plan. Paul, you need to get out of Philippi because you need to take the gospel to Thessalonica. Paul would have camped in Thessalonica, but that wasn't God's plan. Paul, you need to get out of Thessalonica, you need to go to Berea. Paul would have camped in Berea. No, Paul, you got to go to Athens, and then you got to go to Corinth. You need to keep moving forward. And the devil was trying to oppose the gospel, but actually what he was doing is spreading the gospel. Because when he stirred up trouble, Paul left and went to another place and preached the gospel, and more people got saved. So Paul comes to Berea, courageously preaches the gospel. They hear him out and check him out. And so many of them believe, and a church is established, so that it tells us that in verse 14, when Paul had to leave, it was the brethren who sent away Paul. There were no brethren when Paul came. But when Paul leaves, it's the brethren that help him to get out of town and even travel with him. Some of them even went with him all the way to Athens. They had developed a relationship with him. And so let me just close with two thoughts. Number one, we need Spirit-inspired boldness if we're going to be a witness for Christ in a society that is increasingly hostile to Christianity. And number two, we need to keep an open mind to truth, always basing our beliefs on a personal understanding of the Scriptures, and be willing to consider the possibility that something that I have believed all my life might not actually be true. Again, we're not talking about things that are certainly settled in the Word of God. But we need an open mind. You have experienced it, no doubt I have, where people, I've known good, you know, I would say good, godly people who love the Lord, but in certain areas they are just closed-minded and they're wrong. And yet you can't help them because they're not willing to even consider that they might be wrong. We don't want to be that way. You know, we don't want to embrace error, but we don't want to be stubbornly clinging to something that actually is not right and not biblical. And so we need to make sure that we are open to truth, even if the truth is different than what we've heard all of our life. I say that cautiously because you understand there is so much settled truth, and we're not talking about that. But yet we can be stubborn in believing something that isn't true. And really, it hinders us in our walk with the Lord and in our ministry for the Lord, and it hinders others. Well, let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank you for this truth from your word. We thank you for Paul's boldness in witnessing. Thank you for the boldness of others who shared the gospel with us. Thank you, Lord, for the day that we believed on Christ as Savior. And Lord, if there's anyone here or that's watching the live stream tonight or will listen to this message in days ahead and they don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, Father, may they believe on Him today while they have that opportunity. Lord, may Your Holy Spirit guide us into all truth. And may we be open to Your instruction as You would lead us into that which is right and true. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close with number 574. Am I a soldier of the cross? I picked this one because I thought about, again, Paul and all that he endured. And that's the message of the song. Others have borne their cross, been soldiers of the cross, suffered for the cross. Am I willing to do the same?
Am I a soldier of the cross? Oh,
being here tonight. We want to encourage you, if you can, to stay and spend some time in prayer. I just encourage you to maybe meet with one or two others and